Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God, and your law is within my heart. Let's ask God's blessing upon us. We thank you, our gracious God, for your Son, our Lord and Saviour, the Messiah, the one you've sent into the world. We thank you that you have opened his ears and that he has come in fulfilment of your word. Bless you that in him we find acceptance and in him we may approach the throne of grace tonight with the praise and the worship, the adoration of our hearts. So enable us, we pray, that all that is done might be to the glory of your name. Amen. Reading Paul's epistle to the Philippians in chapter 4. Philippians in chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore you, O dear, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well in that you shared in my distress. Now, you Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once, and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches in glory, by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Turn to 1 Timothy in chapter 6, and from verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in the present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Amen. Before the present global financial crisis, which seems to have impacted virtually every business, the focus used to fall on individual companies, you might remember, rather than entire sectors of industry. And from time to time, you would hear of such and such a company underperforming as to its profits and everything being squeezed as a result. And if it were a high street chain that was being spoken about, very often Elizabeth would say to me, well, I could have told them that. Could have told them that months ago. Might have been Woolworths as it was, or Laura Ashley, or New Look, or whatever. And she'd say, they used to sell Poplar things. And over the past few months and the past year or so, they've really changed. And the styles have changed, and the material and the quality has changed. It's just not there anymore. So they've had a successful brand, and because it's dipped a little in terms of its sales and success, they've changed everything, and the dip has turned into a slump, and the company's in real trouble. And you think, well, why didn't they just stick to the thing that they were best known for, that tried and tested formula? Everybody knew what they were getting years ago, but now it's all changed, and you just don't know anymore. You don't even know if they are sure about their own products. That's the sort of thing that Paul is saying to us in this last chapter of his first epistle to Timothy. He's saying to Timothy and to the believers who are there in the church at Ephesus, you've got to stay on track. You've got to keep your focus. And of course, that's just what he began talking about in the opening chapter of this letter, where in verses 3 and verse 7 of chapter 1, he speaks about the false teachers who had come in and were unsettling the congregation at Ephesus. And it wasn't, you remember, it wasn't just that their teaching was false, but it was also frivolous as well as false. It took people's attention away from the central focus of the gospel and love for one another and so on to things of little consequence. And so Paul was concerned about that at the very beginning of the letter, in the opening verses and chapter. And now at the end of the letter, in his last chapter, in chapter 6, he comes back to that first and initial concern of staying on track, of keeping your focus in your Christian experience, and so on. That's Paul's major concern here. The dominant note is the need to keep your focus, to stay on track. Now, the first matter in which we need to stay on track and keep our focus is in the whole issue of contentment. Verses 3 through 10, Paul doesn't begin to talk about contentment. That's verse 6 to 8. They are the keynote of the section. But he begins to approach that subject by talking about when contentment is absent in verses 3 to 5. It is missing, contentment is missing, he says, amongst those devious teachers, those false teachers, those who teach other doctrines, those who are not committed to the wholesome words of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ that he had given to his apostles and which they had passed on to the church. They're not committed, he says, to that. And therefore, Paul describes them as arrogant and conceited and ignorant and argumentative and so on, because that's what they were like. And Paul says that one of the marks of false teachers is that they are not contented. They're not satisfied. They're not satisfied with the gospel that they've been given. They think they can improve on the gospel that's been delivered by the apostles. They're not content with the message, with the words that Jesus has passed on. And these false teachers, he says, relish controversy and disputes. Verse 4. They are proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicion, and so on. They like to discuss theological, great theological problems and issues. There's nothing wrong with that, of course, unless it becomes a hobby. But the idea here is of disputing theological concepts, of being excited and worked up about those sorts of issues and getting a real buzz out of arguing the finer details of points, just spinning out needless and pointless controversy. And then he says that they turn religion into a means by which they can profit. Verse 5, the latter part. They suppose that godliness is a means of gain, he says. They believe in a prosperity gospel, particularly for themselves. Now, in the first century, there were all kinds of wandering teachers, not just in the church, but right through society. There were teachers who would go around entertaining and instructing other people as to how they could reason and learn to speak eloquently and so on. And they were paid to do that. They would go to various towns and cities, make a presentation and so on, because theirs was a culture. The first century was a culture that was very attuned to rhetoric and eloquence and so on. And so these teachers would be invited to visit a town or a city and lecture on various philosophical themes and then collect their fee for doing so. And it seems that that whole aspect of their culture seeped and oozed into the church, so that there were people who were going around trying to boost the number of their devotees, the devotees, to their particular take and twist on the gospel. And they too collected a fee, making godliness a means of gain. And the church is far from being free of that problem today. There are many preachers today. Some of them have become very prominent, and it's very difficult to know for sure just where they stand in relation to the gospel and to God. And in several cases, particularly in the USA, the government is in process of investigating their ministries. the affluent lifestyle of these various famous TV evangelists. They preach a message of prosperity, that God wants all his people to live in an abundance, and they set the example for them in doing that, living in multi-million dollar homes, having numerous very expensive motor cars and executive jets and so on. One on the news in this country just recently, you might have seen a man by the name of Jesse Duplantis. Has a personal fortune of over $40 million, and he's just appealed to his supporters to buy him a $54 million jet. He's already had four. And several of those so-called ministries then have an annual income of more than $100 million a year. So if you take the words prosperity gospel and turn the S's into dollar signs, well, you get the point, what these men are after. But right from the beginning, there have been people like that who have attached themselves to the church and done so for the same reason, making godliness a means of gain. And this is where the whole matter of contentment comes in then. These men weren't content. They were trying to make a profit out of religion. Contentment was missing in these false teachers. But then a lack of contentment is not just a problem with sleazy religious professionals. It can also be a problem for professing believers. Verses 9 and 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Those who want to be rich, he says. Well, who's he speaking about there? He's speaking about ordinary Christians, ordinary believers in Ephesus who want to be rich. They're not rich, but they want to be rich. And sometimes that can lead to great trouble and great sorrows. Sometimes you can see the lack of contentment. You can see the greed and the covetousness in some of the TV evangelists, but we don't so easily see it in ourselves. That's always a danger. Here are believers at Ephesus who want to be rich. What's the problem with that? Well, the Apostle Paul explains the problem in verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. There's the problem. That's the problem. When you have the love of money, not money, but the love of money, then you have this problem that runs right up against the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Or Deuteronomy 6 verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with your whole life, with everything you have. So the problem with a lack of contentment, with the love of money, is that really it is an issue of idolatry. And you can be a rich idolater, and you can be a poor idolater. You can be a rich idolater by making a god out of all that you have, and you can be a poor idolater by having a craving for what you don't have. And that apparently matters more to you than anything else, what you don't have. So that's the problem. But in the middle of that, Paul tells us then where we should be. In verses 6 to 8, we should be in a state and in a situation of contentment. We should not be like the false teachers, he says, who are trying to get rich through religion. For, says Paul there in verse 7, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. When you leave the world, you will leave everything behind. So, verse 8, he says, while you're here, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. That's where you ought to be as a Christian. Paul Paul talks there of food and clothing, and the word clothing carries the idea of a covering, so it can also mean shelter, a roof over your head, and so on. So Paul here is talking about the necessities of life. He's not suggesting that Christians should live a lifestyle that leads to emaciated bodies and sunken eyes and a sallow complexion. He's not talking about that. He's talking about being content with the necessities of life. And he's saying that the necessities are essential to contentment. It's very hard to be content if you've got no food. It's very hard to be content if you've got no shelter. You need to have the basics in order to be content. But having these things, you should be content. And you might think, well, that's not very much. A roof over my head and food on the table. I don't know if I can be content with that. Well, Paul thinks you can. Paul tells you you should. He talks of this very thing in the passage we read earlier from Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 13, where he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That verse comes in the context there of Paul sending thanks to the Philippians for the gift that they've sent him in support of him and his ministry. And he says to them in verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I can be content, he says. I've learned that, maybe through a process. In other words, it doesn't come automatically. He says there in verse 11, I have learned. Didn't come easily. I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. And I know what it is to be without, and I know what it is to have more than I need. I've faced both those situations, he says, and I've learned this secret, verse 12. What's the secret? He tells him in verse 13, I am strong enough, he says, for all things in the one who keeps giving me strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the secret of contentment in the Christian life. How am I able to restrain those inner desires for more? How can I be content with what I have, whether it's little or much? I'm strong enough for everything through the one who keeps strengthening me, Paul says. Christ enables me. So keep your focus. Stay on track in this matter of contentment. And then he says, stay on track in terms of faithfulness, verses 11 to 16. He contrasts Timothy there with those who have the love of money, and he says, but you, O man of God, flee these things. And what we have in verse 11 is very simple, isn't it? Two verbs that teach us how to deal with this whole problem of covetousness and greed and so on. We have the verbs flee and follow. Flee these things, follow other things. Well, what things is he to follow? Verse 11, follow righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. That's very interesting, isn't it? If someone came to you and said that they were constantly troubled by a craving, by greed and covetousness, what would you do to help them? How would you direct them? Perhaps you would suggest a book written by a Christian that would help them conquer covetousness. Would you do that? Or would you suggest they go along to some therapy group with fellow coveters? No, Paul shows us here the way you attack covetousness is simply to give yourself to overall holiness in the Christian life. That's how you conquer it. Verse 11. But there's a struggle involved in that, and this is where this element of faithfulness must come in. Paul is concerned about Timothy's whole demeanor and his progress in the Christian life. And he says to him, keep on fighting the good fight of faith. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you also were called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now that whole section there implies to us, doesn't it, struggle and striving. Fight the good fight of faith. And that struggle and that striving lies at the heart of faithfulness in the Christian life. Keep at it, Timothy. And he uses there the continuous tense. Keep on fighting the good fight of faith. Don't give up, he's saying to him. And then he says, lay hold of eternal life. So he's looking at that as it were, one action, fighting the good fight of faith in order to lay hold on eternal life at the last. And in the meantime, Timothy, we're told, has confessed his faith in Jesus Christ before many witnesses. Well, when was that? And where was that? Some commentators think that this refers to his ordination to the Christian ministry. Some think that it was his baptism and so on. But it may simply mean that Timothy has done this at various times, sometimes before hostile people and other times before the church, but continually confessing the Lord Jesus. You've done that, says Paul, but keep on doing it. Keep on fighting the good fight of faith. Stay on track. And he underlines that in verse 14, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. Keep this commandment, he says, and that refers back to verses 11 and 12, and especially to verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. That's the commandment. That's what Timothy has to focus his attention upon in the Christian life. He needs to keep on keeping on in faithfulness to Jesus. And in verse 13 and 14, you see how solemn a matter that is. Because in verse 13 and 14, Paul puts Timothy under a great charge. I urge you, in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. That's what he urges upon him. It's a very serious and a very solemn matter. But notice the encouragement that he weaves into this solemn charge. Back in verse 12, he says, lay hold upon eternal life to which you've been called. How do you know if at the last you will inherit eternal life? Well, I've got to remember the initiative of God, he says. I must recall that it was God himself who set me on this path. It was he who drew me to his Son. It was he who caused me to begin to live the Christian life. You were called to it. That's always in Scripture a reference to God's initiative. It's what you find in 1 Corinthians 1, you remember, where Paul says, look at your calling, brothers. And then he goes on to say, God has chosen the foolish. He chose what is weak. He chose what is insignificant and what is despised. It's God's initiative that is being stressed when the scriptures speak of our calling and God choosing us and drawing us to his Son. And so Paul encourages Timothy, remember that though you're agonizing, the word that he uses is akin to agonizing, though you're struggling in fighting the good fight of faith, remember that it's God who put you into this fight. He began this. God called you to this. He has begun a good work in you. Remember God's initiative. You can stand. You can persevere. Because it is God himself who has brought you into this path. And then he encourages Timothy with Jesus' experience in verse 13. Jesus, he says, witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. And that takes you back to John 18, where Jesus is before Pilate and confessing his kingship and so on. And notice that we have this phrase, good confession, twice in verse 13, where Jesus makes a good confession, and also in verse 12, where Paul says of Timothy that he, Timothy, has made a good confession also. Timothy had taken a stand, and he was to keep doing that. And he's reminded that Jesus did the same. That's a wonderful encouragement, isn't it, to us? Because we have a Saviour who is flesh and blood, just like us. We may find, though, that Jesus has faced exactly the same troubles and difficulties that are so familiar and so similar to those we face. Some years ago, there was a pastor among the underground churches of China who was arrested and put on trial, and displayed in the court were some of the recordings of his sermons and books and Bibles, and he was asked if they were his. So he asked if he could see them. The Bible was handed to him, and he looked at it and he said, "Yes, this is my Bible." And then a book, Streams in the Desert, some of you will have read it, a daily devotional work. And he recognized that it was indeed his. And he flicked it open to the day of his trial. And the text for that day was John chapter 19 and verse 11. Jesus answered, "You could have no power over me unless it were given to you by my Father." Jesus' words to Pilate. Can you imagine what an encouragement it was to him to turn to that day and to find those words? And he was standing in a similar position to his Saviour. And he was reminded that his Saviour was stood there with him. That his trial was only by the permission of God. And then Paul says that there's a massive and an unshakable certainty that ought to encourage Timothy. At the end of verse 14, the appearing of the Lord Jesus, which God would bring about at the proper time. And then he goes on for two verses describing God. Verse 15, "He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be glory, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." Why does Paul go on like that? Well, it's as if to say, Timothy, do you think there's any doubt at all as to his appearing? You need to understand that the God who is going to bring this about is supreme in power and authority, and that there is no doubt whatever that he is able to bring this about. Those are the encouragements that Paul weaves into this solemn charge to Timothy to be faithful, to fight on in the fight of faith, and at last to lay hold on eternal life. And that's so typical of the Christian gospel. It lays upon us great and seemingly impossible demands, and then it gives to us the thing it demands. I remember Howell, we'll be preaching here, Lord willing, next week, one night as an 8-year-old in bed, asking about the new birth, and explaining to him that Jesus said, "You must be born again." And he flopped back onto the pillow of his bed, and he said, "Another impossible thing. How can I make myself born again? And what God calls us to is impossible." But what we find then is his grace gives us the impossible thing. It requires certain things of us. The gospel of God requires things of us, and then his grace enables us to do those very things. That's the way God's grace works. Charles Spurgeon on one occasion noticed that a student in the pastor's college was turning up looking really disheveled in a threadbare suit, and he called him one day and said, I want you to go on an errand. And he gave him a note and sent him to a certain address and told him that he was to wait there for the reply. And the reply was a new suit of clothes and a coat. That just illustrates, it seems to me, how the gospel operates. It makes demands upon us. It says, do this. And as we do it, we find God supplies all the things that we need and all the things he demands of us. You have a Lord who gives to you all kinds of encouragement. Yes, living the Christian life isn't always easy. It's a struggle. It's an agonizing fight. It is fighting the good fight of faith. And you can be worn out doing that sometimes. But there are these encouragements that God gives to us to keep us on our feet. Keep your focus, Timothy. You make sure you stay on track. And then thirdly, Paul says, stay on track in the matter of your confidence. Verse 17 to 19. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Now, he's not talking now to the wannabes, to those who want to be rich. He's talking to the haves. He's talking to those who already are rich in the present age. 1 Corinthians 1 tells us that there were not many rich who were called to Christ. There were some, but not many. Some wealthy folk put their trust in Jesus as Savior, and some of them were in the church there at Ephesus. And Timothy is given a charge now to pass on to these rich people, and it has to do with holding faith and holding fast to their true confidence. He tells them to realize the uncertainty of riches. They are not to set their hope upon the uncertainty of riches. Riches, says the book of Proverbs, have wings. In 1923, 9 of the richest men in the world held a meeting in the Edgewater Beach Hotel, Chicago. They were recognized as the wealthiest men. They met to celebrate their success and to plan future ventures together. Over the next 20 years, each one of them died a bankrupt, 3 by suicide, 1 became insane, and 5 in prison or fugitives from the law. Don't set your confidence and hope on uncertain riches, says Paul to Timothy, and be wary of the illusion of a sense of importance. Don't be haughty. Don't think that because you have something, that you have more, that you matter more. You're not to think like that. And realize that the love of things and putting your trust in things, in riches, that form of idolatry is unnecessary. Verse 17, trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Isn't that a wonderful description of God? It's so unnecessary to lay hold of riches, possessions and so on, and to make a God out of those gifts if you have the giver of the gifts. If he is the God who gives us everything that we need not make an idol out of the gifts he has given to us when we have him. And then Paul says that we express our confidence in God and his provision by using the wealth we have for others. Verses 18 and 19, if you trust not in riches but in God who provides everything you need, then you are freed, he says in verse 18, to do good, to be rich in good works, ready to give willing to share. It's similar to what Jesus says in Luke 16, where he says that we are to use the wealth and the worldly goods that we have in such a way that we will be welcomed into eternity by those who have benefited from our giving here on earth. Use your wealth in such a way that in glory, perhaps a Muslim will come to you and say, "Thank you for supporting gospel broadcasts into my country. Because of that, I came to the Saviour." Or a Buddhist, or a Hindu, or a secular atheist. "Thank you. That lays up a good foundation," says Paul. You're free to do that if you've got a God who supplies freely and richly your needs, so that you don't have to greedily hang on to the things that you've received as if those things were God in themselves. And I don't have to make a God out of my wealth if I trust in a God who freely and richly provides all things. If God is my God, I haven't got to worry. Paul gets to the close of the letter in verse 20 and 21. And he throws up his hands, as it were. Is it in frustration, or is it largeness of heart? "Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. But you, Timothy, keep on track. Keep your focus." And Paul knows that he can do that. And Timothy knows that he can do that too, because of the last big word in the epistle. Grace. Grace be with you. Well, the Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for this epistle, this letter to Timothy. And we pray that we would learn its lessons, and particularly those of tonight, that we should walk day by day in contentment, that we should walk faithfully, keeping on, never being ashamed of the good confession of Jesus Christ. And give us, we pray, to fix all our hope in you, the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen.